John 13, we'll pick up right where we left off last week with verse 18. You can find that on page 900. And if you're able, please stand as we read this portion of God's Word together. John chapter 13, verses 18 to 30. This is the Word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Historically, it probably never was said, but it makes for good drama anyway. In Shakespeare's version of Julius Caesar, of his death, Caesar saw among his assassins a man whom he had trusted, Marcus Junius Brutus. And upon seeing this, expressing his unbelief, Caesar asked before he died this simple question, in unbelief, "You too, Brutus?" The phrase is known now as a symbol of betrayal, of being turned on unexpectedly by a close friend. Brutus, Benedict Arnold, and of course Judas Iscariot are names that by the mere mention of them we associate with, or they are used as synonyms for, betrayal. But what is remarkably different with Jesus' betrayal is that he knew he would be betrayed. And not only, as we see in this passage, did he know who would know that he would be betrayed, but he knew also who it was who would betray him. Now, we would expect such an attack from Jesus's enemies, the chief priests and the Pharisees, strange bedfellows themselves, as we have seen. They have conspired together to put an end, to rid themselves of Jesus. They had opposed him publicly, but as we know, as we've been seeing in these last couple of chapters now, Jesus has removed himself from the public. His public ministry, as far as John is concerned, has come to a close, and he's now celebrating this final Passover alone with his disciples in the upper room. But we find even there that though Jesus has been removed from the public eye, and from his outward external enemies, we find that even here, there has been an infiltration of the enemy, a breaching of the wall to gain access within this small group. We read in verse 2 of chapter 13, we read last week that the devil had put this thought, he planted this thought into the mind, into the heart of Judas, to betray the Lord. And now we find in verse 27 that Satan actually enters the heart of Judas, leading him to sell Christ for the price of a slave. Well, Jesus knows this, we soon find out, but it will not derail him in the least. He will continue on He's committed to do what the Father had given him to do. And he remains committed to his disciples. Remember, as we saw last week in verse 1 of this chapter, his love is unchanging, never failing, never diminishing. He loved them to the end. And so in this chapter, we see that commitment, that love of Christ to his disciples to carry out the mission. We see Jesus' knowledge of what was about to happen and his relentless commitment to ensure that it did, in fact, happen. So I want us to look at those two things this morning from these verses. Very simply, as all my outlines are, Jesus' knowledge of his betrayal and then Jesus' commitment to his own. Jesus' knowledge of his betrayal and his commitment to his own. So in verse 21, he informs his disciples here, saying now for the second time, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." But we might ask the question, how did Jesus know that he would be betrayed? And how did he know who it was who would betray him? A simple answer to this question, I'm sure we would get this answer if we polled the children in the room. How did Jesus know that he would be betrayed? I'm sure the answer would come because Jesus is God and God knows all things. And of course, this is partially true. That it is all completely true that Jesus is divine. But partially true as far as the way he was receiving this knowledge that we find from Scripture. He is God incarnate. And when it comes to his intuition at times, it does seem to be the case that Jesus had knowledge because he was divine. That he possessed this knowledge precisely because of this fact. So we think back a couple chapters to chapter 11. Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. Although he is physically removed from Bethany where Lazarus is. And the only news he's received is that Lazarus was sick. Back in chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus said, "Go call your husband and tell him to come." And she says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five of them. And the man you currently have is not your husband." He possessed some knowledge. In chapter 1, he had some penetrating knowledge of Nathanael as he called him to himself and said, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree," and whatever was going on under the fig tree, it was enough for Nathanael to confess, "Rabbi, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel." So at times it appears that Jesus' knowledge is precisely because of this fact that he was divine. But then at other times it appears that Jesus has knowledge as a man who possessed a great measure of discernment. In chapter 2, we've alluded to this a number of times since we've come to it and passed on, but this is the first time we see where there is a larger number of people believing on Jesus. And John tells us he did not commit or entrust himself to them. He knew the nature of their faith, that it wasn't sincere. And so John tells us that he didn't need anyone to testify about what was in man because he himself already knew what was in man. Seemed to be a great measure of discernment. And I think that's part of what we get here, because there is an increasing knowledge at the beginning of chapter 13 that Christ possessed. And we have to attribute that to his humanity. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And so as a man, he knew that the time was right. The opposition had reached a climax. There seemed to be an awareness of this through his own discernment. So Jesus' knowledge at times is precisely because he is divine. At times it appears that as a man, he had a great measure of discernment. But there's another thing here that we might say with regard to Jesus' knowledge. And it was because of his devotion. His devotion. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, we know, above all his companions. Psalm 45 would say of him, "But like a hand fitting into a glove, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the knowledge of God's word." He was the man that Spurgeon spoke of, that if you cut him open anywhere, he would, his blood was bibline. That is to say, he would bleed the Bible because he was full of it. And so he quotes Psalm 41:9 in verse 18 and says, the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. These are the words of David. And now he applies them to himself. He understood that the scriptures terminated upon him. They were fulfilled in him and his office as Christ. And so what was true of David was not only true of David. It would also be true of David's greater son, that he would be betrayed by a friend. The way that Christ would go to the cross would not only be at the hands of his external enemies, but it would be through one of his own who would deliver him over to them. You know, the author of Hebrews encourages us in this, that Jesus, as our great high priest, is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That is to say, as a man, he can identify with the various struggles, our trials and temptations. And you may feel alone. It has to be a very lonely place when you felt the sharp point and the deep cut and the twist of the knife in your back from someone you trusted. And yet, Jesus has entered into that. He himself has experienced that. So that you can cast your care upon him. And in doing so, you can know that he knows. That he knows and he cares. We're thankful when we struggle in our various temptations and trials. When our friends attempt, they do their best perhaps to relate to us and what we're struggling with or going through. Sometimes though we find it's one or the other. They either know or they care. It's wonderful when we have a friend who can do both. Some people know, they know what we are going through, but they may not care so much. Some people may care deeply, but as much as they struggle to understand, that they just don't know what it is that we're facing. And yet, here we see that Jesus, when it comes to betrayal, he's one who both knows and cares. And because he knows and cares, he consoles deeply as one who has entered it with you. But as we think about this subject of betrayal, of course, our attention turns here to Judas. And I wonder if you think about Judas very often at all. We think of the disciples, we don't think of all of them because we don't know really a lot of all of them. Maybe we can name them. If we were to try to name all 12 among us this morning, maybe we'd come up with all the names, but Scripture doesn't even tell us anything other than the name about some of them. So some of them are very lesser known. Some of them we know a little better, and then some of them we know quite well. As we think of Peter, James, and John, this inner circle of disciples, and especially as we think of Peter, who was always speaking, who was leading from the front, who was sort of the first among equals. We have his letters. He's the one who walked on the water. He led after the resurrection. And then we have John, who wrote this gospel, the book of Revelation, the three biblical letters that we have toward the end of the New Testament. But beyond that, we might know their names and a little bit about them. Maybe that Andrew was Peter's brother, or Thomas, Christ told him to put his hand into his side, doubting Thomas, as we refer to him. And then others we know nothing about. But then Judas. What do we know about Judas? There's not a whole lot said about him outside of the narratives regarding the betrayal. Then we do have the gospel authors. In hindsight, as they are writing on the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, as they mention Judas, they point out that he was the one who was to betray him, giving us a taste of what's to come. telling us as they reflect back on Judas being angry that Mary used this entire bottle of perfume upon Jesus that was very expensive. That when he said, hey, what is this waste being? Why this waste? We could use this to give it to the poor. That actually he had a mask of charity, a mask of piety underneath. He was hypocritical. He wanted it for himself, and he helped himself to the money bag as the group's treasurer. John tells us he was a thief, reflecting back. One who betrayed the Lord. Acts chapter 1 mentions him briefly as the apostles are trying to discern who should replace Judas. And we hear of the way he died. And other than that, there's not much to be said. We can imagine, I guess, as they move forward, there wasn't really a whole lot to be said. He had sort of sealed his own legacy. But I think the story of Judas is the saddest in all of Scripture. We think of all that he experienced, his time with the Lord over these years as a disciple, as one of their number, exposed to the same teaching and the miraculous works of Jesus that the other disciples were exposed to, again, entrusted as the treasurer of the group. Some have speculated that perhaps Judas was one of those Jewish zealots who was ready to have a Messiah come and stick it to the Romans. And so he saw in Jesus and his mighty works the promise. But then when Jesus didn't fulfill his expectations, he decided he might as well cash in while he could, because this thing doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Judas clearly regretted what he did. Afterward, he brought that small gain that he had made back to the chief priests, casting it there before them, went going out to hang himself. But regret and repentance aren't exactly the same thing, are they? Derek sent me a quote from Samuel Rutherford this week. I told you it might be used in a sermon. I wanted to give you credit, brother. But Rutherford says of Judas and his returning the money and going back to those he has conspired with, Judas was under a total desertion. He went not to Christ, but to the murderers of Christ to open his wound. I have sinned. Fool, say that to the Savior of sinners. See, Judas's regret was not the godly sorrow that led to repentance, but it was the worldly sorrow that Paul speaks of that leads to destruction. The godly sorrow that would have led him to repentance would have led him back to Christ. But the worldly sorrow led to his destruction as he went out to hang himself. And you know, it's always a fitting application, isn't it, for us to examine ourselves when Judas has our attention. There are times when the minister has to work hard at how to apply this text, but this one is right before us. It's easy to see. Even in this small band of disciples, within such close proximity to Jesus, there was a traitor. And it's possible that there could be one in our midst this morning. I remember years ago wanting to model my life after my former pastor, a man who was and is a wonderful example as to follow as he followed the Lord. As I saw his own devotion to Christ and devotion to Christ's church, the way he cherished his wife, the way he invested in his children. And at the same time, I was confronted with his holiness, with his Christ-likeness. The things I loved about the man were things that I found myself ironically hating about him. What I perceived was Christ-likeness, and I thought this must have been something akin to what it was like to be around Jesus. Because there's something attractive here that makes me want to follow, and there's something at the same time that goes against the grain. of my sin and selfishness. And so I felt in my own heart that potential to be offended by Christ, to turn away from Him. And so I wonder if that's ever the case of you. Maybe not. Perhaps I am indeed the chief of sinners among us. But does the holiness of others, does the grace of God to others and in others, does it ever cause you to bristle? Does it ever go against the grain? Does it ever do that to you? Because despite all that Judas had experienced, despite all that he had received, despite all that he had witnessed, there was in him a growing resentment for Christ. We saw this again in his enemies externally, but his disciples are, as he reveals more and more of himself, his enemies are becoming more and more frustrated with him. The more clearly he speaks, the more they can't handle the truth. But the disciples are growing in their knowledge. Jesus is doing these things, he tells them, in order that they might believe. The same resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said it was for your sake that I didn't return and heal him so that you could see me raise a man from the dead after 4 days. That was the same miracle that put his enemies over the top and said, we have to rid ourselves of him. And somehow in that inner circle, Judas was not like the other disciples growing in faith, but growing in resentment and hardness of heart. So if you sense that this morning, before that, as tiny as it might be, that little scratch opens up into a wound that, like Judas, could never be closed again. Stop and consider. And instead of running out, as Judas did, run to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Jesus knew he would be betrayed. He knew who it was who would betray him. But the fact that he carries on reveals his commitment. And so we've seen the fact that Jesus knew, or Jesus' knowledge of his betrayal. Now we see also in this passage Jesus' commitment to his own, because knowing that Judas would betray him didn't derail him, as we've said. And though Jesus knew, the other disciples didn't. And I think at times I look back and wonder, how did they not see this? How did they not see it coming? Perhaps it's what John, when he reveals to us that Judas was a thief, I wonder if John thinks the same thing. How did we not see it? But they didn't. In verse 22, when Jesus had revealed to them that one of them would betray him, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And I can picture it in my mind, can't you, as John is leaning, reclining near Jesus here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In verse 23, as John likes to refer to himself, Peter motions to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. I kind of see Peter, you know, with the facial expressions and the body language, like, ask him. And so John says, who is it, Lord? And we're looking around at each other like those who were involved in a game of Clue, only the stakes were incredibly high. Or as the Pep students like to play, Mafia. That's a wonderful name, isn't it, for a game that Christian homeschool students like to play? But in these games, of course, the idea is that someone is guilty of something. Someone is guilty of a crime. But almost everyone in the room is ignorant as to who it is. So the object of the game is the players are trying to uncover the mystery. But even after Jesus drops the clue here, the clue, as he said, it would be someone, it is he in verse 26, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. This is a common way of soaking up the tasty mix of oils and spices with the bread, like you might do at the Olive Garden with the breadstick and into the left, the rest of the salad dressing, or at breakfast with your piece of toast. to soak up the little bit of runny egg or in the south with the grits that are left on the plate. And so he would dip it in the bread and eat it. And this is him saying, it is the one to whom I am giving this bread when I have dipped it. And they still didn't get it when he had given it to Judas. They simply thought, as we see in verses 28, no one knew at the table why he had said this to him, Jesus giving him the bread and saying, what you are going to do, do it quickly. They thought because Judas was the treasurer, he had the purse, Jesus had sent him out to purchase something they needed or give alms to the poor. But Jesus and Judas, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, they shared a secret the others did not know. On Judas's part, it was sinister. On Jesus's part, it was a commitment to the sovereign will of God and the fulfillment of the scriptures on his part. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The scriptures will be fulfilled. Jesus said that he who ate my bread will has lifted his heel against me. And here we encounter what we so often do in Scripture, this great mystery between the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Judas was entirely responsible for his actions. Even though Satan entered his heart, entirely responsible for what he did, even though it was the fulfillment of Scripture, entirely responsible for what he did. And yet by his action, he fulfilled the plan and purpose and prophetic word of God. You've heard this before, but Charles Spurgeon likens these two truths and our dilemma, our trouble with them, as a man standing on a set of railroad tracks. And if you look down at your feet, it appears that these two tracks, which are parallel, could never come together. But if you look far up enough into the distance, it appears they do come closer and closer. And if you can look far enough, it appears that they touch somewhere. So Spurgeon says, somehow in the mysterious purpose of God's decree, these two truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility somehow are reconciled in the heavenly council, though mysterious and baffling to our finite minds. Now, can you imagine being there as one of the other disciples and hearing this? This is the sort of thing that would have sucked all the air out of the room. And yet Jesus lets them in on it, at least that one of them will betray him. You know, there's moments when you have this dilemma where you think you ought to tell someone something. You know something and they ought to know. But at the same time, it might be harmful for them to know. And you're trying to weigh out the collateral damage on each side. What should I do here? And this is the sort of thing we might think that Jesus would keep from his disciples, because this would create an incredible disturbance among them. But he tells them. And he actually tells them why he tells them. It's actually for their comfort. Look at verse 19. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So that when it happened, they would not be led to despair, but they would remember Jesus said this would happen. As another fulfillment of his word and yet another reason for them to believe. And so Jesus, his commitment to his disciples is represented in this, or demonstrated in this rather. That he shares this inconvenient truth with them. Peter, later on in his letters, would exhort his readers that they ought not to be surprised when they suffer. They ought not to be surprised at the trial of our faith. The Apostle Paul says that it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Because if we didn't know any better, right? I mean, our trials sometimes shake us to the very core. But if we didn't know any better, we would despair of all hope. And so Jesus tells them this beforehand so that they will know when it happens. And the Lord has told us in His Word that the trial of our faith is intended to produce patience and maturity and godliness. These promises are an anchor for our souls in the midst of storms, lest we be battered and carried by the winds and waves. So His commitment to them meant that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. So He sends Judas out. Verse 27, what you are going to do, or what you are doing, do quickly. No time to waste. The hour had come. Judas was dismissed to go do what he would do, but it was in order that Jesus could fulfill His mission from the Father. So Jesus knew He would be betrayed. He knew who would betray Him. And yet He was committed to continue in faithfulness, committed to the Father and committed to His disciples. There have been two occurrences now in these last two chapters. John tells us about Jesus being troubled. That is to say, the word means to be disturbed, stirred up, disquieted. In chapter 12, we read it in verse 27. Jesus says Himself, "Now my soul is troubled." And this is in reference to His hour. After He's been speaking about that, again, that is the time indicator that He will be lifted up to die. Now the time has come. But now in chapter 13 and verse 21, we read again, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and He testified and went on to say that one of you will betray Me. And so in the first instance, he's troubled over the fact that His hour had come. In the second instance, it's with regard to what will bring about the hour, His betrayal. And so we ought not to think that Jesus was numb in this. This is another insight John is giving us into the emotional life of our Lord, because betrayal hurts. And how much more that it was one who was betraying the Lord of glory. Jesus knowing who He was, Jesus knowing that He had spent this much time with Judas, who had received so much and yet remained in unbelief. No doubt He was troubled, not only that His hour had come, but also troubled by what had become and what would become of Judas. But all this conspiring, all this shady back alley dealing that Judas is doing with his co-conspirators, all this despite the infiltration of the enemy into the camp of the righteous, it was only a fulfillment to the Lord's purpose that He would glorify His name, that He would accomplish our salvation. We're reminded that evil really is subservient to the good purposes of God. And I emphasize good. To borrow a phrase or a word from Tolkien, it's a eucatastrophe, a terrible thing that ends in bringing about a great good. So yes, Judas was this so-called friend who, under the influence of Satan, would lift his heel against Jesus, against the one who was the friend of sinners. But this actually, in Judas lifting his heel as though to bring it down upon Jesus, there would actually be a great reversal in this. As we know, it would be Jesus whose heel was struck in His lifting up on the cross. But in the striking of His heel, He would also crush the head of that ancient serpent. Through His own death, He would conquer death. So this is why, though Jesus himself was deeply troubled, chapter 14 could open with him encouraging his disciples that they not let their hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. You know it. Believe in God. Believe also in me. His great trouble would bring about our great comfort. Let's pray.